If you have your Bible, turn with me, please, over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And let's read this last two paragraphs. 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning at verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 2 and 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Let's pray together. Father, quiet our hearts here in this place, and through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, help us to see clearly what is here, so that your word can have your desired impact upon our hearts and upon our lives. Our needs are as unique as we are, but we've all come today to hear from you. Take your word, your servant, and teach us, please. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is going to sound terribly arrogant, because it is, but it's also true. I've had a problem with 2 Thessalonians for a long time. I love 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where in verse 13, Paul tells us about the rapture. I love that. And it's the only place we get that kind of information. It's new to the church, to our understanding, it's new. It's the only place we find that great description. And then we get into 2 Thessalonians, and the church is concerned, they're worried that they've missed the rapture, or that the rapture isn't going to happen, and that somehow they've been ushered into the tribulation. Life was really hard. They were being persecuted. And some of what they had understood about the tribulation seemed to be right there in front of them. And Paul writes 2 Thessalonians in response to their fear. And again, in my arrogance, it seems to me, Paul, it would have been a whole lot easier for you to just say, you're not in the tribulation, this is not the tribulation, because you're still here. Right? It seems pretty obvious to me. But that's not what he does. Am I wrong? Did I miss the point of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? No. You see, Paul is assuming something that I didn't. He's assuming that those believers there in Thessalonica were careful students of all that he taught them. They'd read his letter over and over again and knew what he had said and believed that. But they still had questions. They still had concerns. And he doesn't take the easy way out like I would have. The lazy way out like I would have. Instead, he takes it as an opportunity to expand their understanding, to give them more information, to help them understand what it's going to be like during the tribulation. Not because they're going to have to go through it, but to be all the more thankful that they aren't, and to be all the more concerned about their family, friends, relatives, neighbors, who, if they don't make a choice for Christ, will have to go through that and will have to endure those difficult times. He wants them to know what that's all about. And remember that warning in verses 11 and 12? There will be a group of people who have heard all of this, who've heard about 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 and following, who've heard about the rapture, who've heard the gospel, and chose not to believe. Now, when all of a sudden millions of people are gone, today, airplanes are falling out of the sky, cars are careening everywhere because drivers are gone, and everything else that will happen when suddenly millions of people are gone, you would think, and many have thought, that a light would go on in the heads of these people. Oh yeah, that's why Pastor was calling us to believe in Jesus. That's what he was talking about when he was teaching from 1 Thessalonians 4 about the rapture. Oh yeah, I get it now. What did Paul say? God will send them a delusion. They'll believe a lie. They lost their opportunity to choose Christ. So he begins here, but we should always give thanks to God for you, beloved brethren, by the Lord. All of that aside, all of the teaching about the rapture, the tribulation, the second coming of Christ, all of that set aside now, he concludes this by saying, we should be thankful for you. In fact, we give thanks to God for you, brethren, those of you who have believed, those of you who are going to miss all of this that I've described for you that's going to be happening after the rapture. That man of lawlessness, the one John calls the Antichrist, that one who will rule the world, who will make friends with Israel and then betray her, that guy, you won't be here for that. And we give thanks to God for you because of that. That's why he does this. He's thankful to those who have believed the gospel he got to share with them, that good news. They believed that. Why does he need to be thankful? Why would he be thankful to God for these beloved believers there in Thessalonica? Well, first, because God has chosen you. I know some of us are challenged by that idea. But the simple truth is, Jesus said, no one comes to the Father unless, or no one comes to the Son unless the Father draws him. So, yeah, I remember somebody, my mother, shared the gospel with me. And yes, I remember I chose to accept Jesus as Savior and as Lord. I was there. I remember that. It seemed like it was my choice. Now, later, as I learned more of God's Word, I came to understand that, yes, I chose Him, but only because He chose me first. Again, not because I'm so wonderful, not at all, but he did. He chose me, and I chose him. God has chosen you from the beginning. We have scriptures that speak of from eternity past. God chose us. And he knew that we would choose him. Now, he didn't choose us because he knew we would choose him. He just knew that one would follow two. From the very beginning, he chose us for salvation, to take us out of the marketplace of sin and put us into his family, into his kingdom, to be his through sanctification. Now remember, sanctification is a process. Salvation comes as a choice. He chooses us, we choose him. But then follows sanctification, that process whereby we become more and more like him. He takes us as we are and makes us into what he wants us to be. That's what the church has missed in some areas. Put signs out front, come as you are. We should, could put a sign out front, come as you are. But that doesn't mean come as you are and stay as you is. It means come as you are and let Jesus turn you into what he wants you to be. All are welcome to come. That should be true. But none of us should come, even you, none of us should come planning on leaving the same way we came. There should be something about this morning's experience that impacts you in some way that you're different because you are here. Come as you are, but don't plan on leaving the same way you came. Because we're all involved in that process of sanctification, becoming more and more like Christ. And who's responsible for that process, or how does it happen? Well, by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Spirit, Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit. Remember, Paul told us back in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that it is, in fact, the work of the Holy Spirit that takes us out of the marketplace of sin and puts us into the family of God. That's his process. That's his job. We respond to the gospel, and he makes it effective in our lives. He does that. It's a response of our faith and our faith in the truth. We believe the truth. Objective truth, not subjective. Not whatever truth you want to believe or not ever how you want to believe the truth. But as God has said the truth. So the Holy Spirit, sanctification, the Holy Spirit working in us. We respond by faith, believing the truth. So we don't make this up. You don't get to define God as you wish. You don't get to define salvation as you wish. You don't get to make your own way. No, Jesus made it very clear. There's only one way. That's objective truth as the Spirit works within us. So we give thanks because God has chosen you. We also give thanks because it was for this, verse 14, that he called you through our gospel that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was for this he called you. And let's skip ahead just a little bit. It was for this he called you, that you might gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He called you so that you might become more and more like Jesus. That's the glory that we share. We're not him. We will never be him. There are some parts of the church that have gotten that wrong. We never become God. We never become gods. But we are his children. And as children have a way of doing, they become more and more like their parents. And in this case, that's exactly what we want to have happen. We become his children, He chooses us, we choose him, we become his children, we become more and more like him. We never become him, but we become more and more like him. And in that, we share his glory, we share his likeness. Paul says it was through our gospel. Is Paul claiming the gospel as his own? No. He's simply saying, you believed the gospel we shared with you. It's not mine as in I came up with it. It's not mine as in without me you couldn't have been, but it is mine in the sense that I shared it with you. I shared that good news. God loves you. Jesus died for you. That's our gospel. Not in terms of ownership, but in terms of sharing. I get to share the truth. That's the gospel. He says, and you believed our gospel. The truth that we shared with you. So then, verse 15, stand firm, hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Stand firm. Military term. One that Paul uses often. That stance that makes it very hard to move you. That stance that says, here I stand. I understand the objective word of God. I understand the truth of the gospel. And I will stand here on it. I will not move from it. Stand firm. There are some things we will not compromise on. We understand the difference between principle and preference. We understand the difference between objective truth and subjective application in my life or in particular circumstances, situations. There are some things that God has said so clearly that you and I do not want to be the ones who say, yeah, but. We want to, and we need to understand what those are. Where God has spoken clearly. And where he has spoken clearly, we will not move. Stand firm. And hold to the traditions which you were taught. Do not trip over that word. Traditions needs to be understood in its context. Because through the centuries, churches have created their own traditions. And some have made the mistake of elevating their traditions to the same level as Scripture. You cannot find their tradition in Scripture, but if you violate their tradition, it's the same as if you violate Scripture. We want to be very careful. We don't want to go there. And we can be very sure Paul is not going there here. The traditions which you were taught, the truths that you were taught. And the key to this is the last part of verse 15, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Remember, for centuries, from the beginning of time, almost everybody learned everything by word of mouth. It was only the few, the elite, who could sit down and read anything. And so children were taught at mom and dad's knee the stories. the traditions of God's Word. The stories of the book of Genesis and Exodus. The stories of Judges, 1 and 2 Kings. The stories, the traditions, the very Word of God. For the church, the situation is still the same. Few, if any, could read and write. And so they heard the stories that we now identify as the Gospels, the stories of the life and teaching of Jesus. Paul's referring to them as the traditions, the stories that were told, first by the apostles, and then by those who followed the apostles. Those traditions that you learned, remember he says now, whether you heard it directly from me or from others, or from the letters that I sent. And those letters, again, very few could actually read them. But those who could read them would read them to the crowd. And Paul is saying, remember that. Now today, you and I don't have to do that. Whether you brought your Bible with you today or not, you see it in front of you, and you can go home and you can find one. Most of us have multiple copies in multiple translations. And you can do like the Bereans did and double check me. Is that really what's there? Is that really what that says? And when you do that, read everything before and some things after as well, to make sure I didn't pull it out of context and distort it in some way. Do that. You should. Because you can. And we are one of the few generations throughout all of time who can. So we're going to be very careful not to elevate tradition, our traditions, to the level of Scripture, unless we can find our traditions in Scripture, clearly reflected there. For the most part, those traditions reflect our preferences, how we prefer to apply some of the truths of Scripture. But we're never going to elevate them to the same place, or suggest that if you violate our tradition, somehow you're violating the very Word of God. So keep that word in its context as you understand what Paul is saying here. He finishes this chapter with a benediction because he's going to start chapter 3 with finally, brethren. He's almost done. But he has some words of comfort and encouragement to leave here about two-thirds through this letter. He says, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace," stop there. The Lord Jesus Christ, God our Father, has loved us. John said, God loved, he gave, Jesus died. That is to provide eternal comfort for us and help us to understand and describe what is truly grace. Hope, remember, that's anticipation. And that's anticipation based upon the written, spoken Word of God, what he promises. That is our hope. So we anticipate that he will do what he said he would do. That hope is reflected in our understanding of his grace. All that we've been given that we do not deserve. comfort and strengthen your hearts. Verse 17, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word, what you say and what you do. And then I added here, by the Spirit, because as I read that, I thought, no, he got left out. No, he didn't. Paul mentioned him up in verse 13. Why didn't he add him here? Well, because the Holy Spirit is the one you and I are most intimate with. He may be the one we know the least about, but if you are here this morning in Christ, it is because the Holy Spirit is within you. We will never see the Father. We've not seen the Son. We will one day, but we haven't. But God, in the person of His Holy Spirit, came and indwelt us upon salvation. He is with us anywhere and everywhere we go. In every circumstance, in every situation, He is right here with us. In us. Remember, Jesus made that point on the night in which He was betrayed when He promised the Spirit to His disciples. Now He's with you. Then He will be in you. An intimacy that is reserved for Him. Not the Father, not the Son, the Spirit. And I think Paul included him in verse 13, didn't include him here in verse 17 because he knows these folks know that. And I know you do too, I'm just reminding you. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for its truthfulness. I pray, Father, that we've handled it accurately. What a wonderful truth. You loved us. Jesus died for us. You chose us. We chose you. And the moment we did, your Holy Spirit indwelt us, came to be in us, never leaving us, helping us to understand your word, helping us to apply it to our hearts, to our lives, to circumstances, situations, opportunities as they present themselves. Thank you for loving us. May that be reflected in our lives this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.